So, whose dog is that? It's my dog. If you have been around our property, if you've been around the near our house, you probably have seen her. Many of the teenagers have played with her or tried to play volleyball while she was chasing them around and trying to steal the ball and run away with it. If you come here during the week, you may see me or Heather walking her around the property with a collar on, a shock collar on, because I don't know why she ignores it. We can shock her all day, but if it's something she really wants, she's gone anyways. She don't care. Shaking and all and running down the road. The other day, the challenge was, how do I keep her from chasing the Amish buggy as it goes by? She was ready for that. So, Ginger, as messy as she is, as challenging as she is at times, I like the girl a lot. I like dogs. I'm a dog person. And this is the first dog that we have had as a family. I grew up with around dogs. Heather grew up around dogs. It just wasn't the right time or the place, but we picked her up a couple years ago from a place in Urbana called Barely Used Pets. Barely Used Pets. And she is barely used and barely broken. Well, a lot broken, but that's a whole other discussion for another day. I adore her, and I adore dogs just in general. When I was in seminary, we were given a task of a series of topics to choose from on things we'd like to research in the Old Testament and write about. And one of the things I picked, or the thing I picked, is dogs in the Old Testament. The subject of dogs, how they are categorized, how they are spoken of, what value is placed on them. And I picked it because I like dogs. Big mistake. If you read the Old Testament and look at the 39 times it talks about dogs, let me just give you a sample of some of the things. It says in Psalm 22, it says, For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. That's a literary tool. The evildoers are also the dogs. So they are, dogs are evildoers. In 1 Kings 21, it says, anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. And no, Scripture is not saying only country folk will be saved. But it still correlates dogs with filth and with evil. The Scriptures correlate dogs with selfish leaders. It says the dogs have a mighty appetite, but they never have enough. This is Isaiah chapter 56. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his one and his own gain, one and all. And in one of my favorite verses, Proverbs 26, verse 11, it speaks of a dog. It says, one who returns to his folly is like a dog who returns to his vomit, is the word. I try to say it very quietly. Summarily, 39 times in the Bible altogether. About 36 of them are in the Old Testament. There's one or two in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation. They're not good. Dogs are not considered to be wonderful, which I question. And yet it's true. Which makes the section of Scripture we're going to read today problematic. Because Jesus uses the word dog, and he uses it in a way that describes someone. I think that's inconsistent with his character, but he does it nonetheless, and I have left the iPad over there, because that's how Rob works. He forgot. So if you would, let's read. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28 today, as Jesus has this interesting encounter with a woman. It says this, it says, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, Send her away, for she is crying out after us. And he answered, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed. She goes to the creator of the universe and says, I need your help. And his answer to her is, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Bit problematic. At first glance, seems very inconsistent with the character of Jesus. Remember, last week we talked very much about words and the importance of saying the right things and recognizing that we are not to be here to tear people down, but to lift people up, right? We're here to speak life into them. And yet, Jesus uses this word that everybody there would have understood. This was not a positive reference. This was not a good thing. Some have used this passage to attack Jesus' character, accusing him of showing prejudice against people who were not Jews. I would find that weird, because if you read the genealogy of Jesus, there are at least two Canaanite women involved, Rahab and Ruth. They've used it to limit his mission, saying he only came to save the Jews and he had no desire to save anybody else. But I want to draw us into something called proof texting. Does anybody know what proof texting is? Proof texting is pulling out, in short, is pulling out a piece of scripture, grabbing a verse of scripture to support a belief you already have, instead of allowing scripture to inform a belief you should have. It's bringing our own baggage and looking for things that prove we are right. To simply read this verse and say that Jesus is not here to save the world, or to read this verse and say that Jesus carries prejudices, or to read this and do anything other than say Jesus has a lesson to teach all who might read this, is to proof text. It's to see what you want to see and not to see what is there. Sometimes you have to dig a little harder to see what is there. Digging a little harder includes maybe digging a little deeper and wider and looking at the whole of the story, looking at the verses before and after, and even looking at the whole of Scripture. I mean, we know that Jesus didn't just come for the Jews, right? John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The world. Not just one group of people. The world. And he did not send his Son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world, the world, the world. All of Scripture. So if Jesus isn't ignoring this woman because she is a Canaanite, if Jesus is not here just to save the Jews, if Jesus would not condemn someone or speak down to them, then what is he doing? What is he talking about here? I think first is that Christ's response here is rooted very much in his mission and in his PEMDAS. Do you know what PEMDAS is? It is not some neat Greek word. It's an acronym. It's a math acronym. PEMDAS, please excuse my dear Aunt Sally, is what I was taught. It means as you're doing a math problem, you take first the items in the parentheses, then you take the exponents, then you do the multiplication, then the division, then the, and then the, there you go. My teenagers are like, ugh, why? But it's an order of operations that is required as you're doing a math problem to make sure that you get the right answer. If you do it out of order, if you do it differently than the way it's structured, you won't get the right answer. Trust me, my SAT scores told me so. You will not get the right answer. Jesus is choosing. He's stating very clearly that he came for the people of Israel. That was his first and foremost job. He came for that purpose. Speaking to the people outside of the people of Israel will come afterwards. And the truth is, he left the vast majority of that ministry to his disciples that would come after him. But I would assert that this right here is one of the places where he shows us that this isn't all just about the Jews, that this is about the salvation of the world. I heard that the ladies group, one of our ladies' Bible studies this week, was discussing the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Those are two separate instances, right, in Scripture. The feeding of the 5,000, Matthew addresses in Matthew chapter 14, where he has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It's on at Bethsaida near the Sea of Galilee. He is clearly feeding the Jews. 12 baskets were left, representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples or apostles. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 15, he records the feeding of the 4,000, or 7 loaves and a few small fish. And he was teaching in the Gerasenes near the Decapolis. That means he's not feeding Jews there, he's feeding Gentiles. There are 7 baskets left over, representing the 7 days of creation in which God created all of the earth and all of humanity. Did you notice something? This encounter with this Canaanite woman is smack dab in the middle of those two events. One feeding the Jews, the other feeding the Gentiles. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think really the lesson to be learned here is far less about what Jesus said and far more about how she responded. It is her response that the disciples are meant to see. It is her response that we are meant to consider, to process, to ask ourselves, what is Jesus trying to teach here? Because we know his heart is true. Right? We know the end of the story. We know he came to save the world. We also know that Jesus created or allowed certain events to happen at certain times and before certain people so that they could learn a certain lesson. This is no different. See, Jesus called this woman. He knew what she was going to say before she said it. He knew how he was going to respond. I think we forget that sometimes. And he knew what she would do in response. Her response shows us something about what true faith looks like. The first thing is this: her response shows a desperate faith. She says her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having a child who is severely oppressed by a demon? What does that even look like? I think that looks like someone who is fighting against everything they grew up learning, and they are instead chasing the things of the world. Some of us as parents know what that looks like, and it is heart-wrenching. We would give anything, anything to change that. He calls, She calls Jesus in our text today both Lord and Messiah. She knows that the Holy Spirit is the only one that can drive out these demons, and she knows that only replacing the demons with the presence of the Holy Spirit will keep them out. This is something that in Matthew's gospel, the disciples haven't fully grasped, this idea that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. They haven't figured that out yet. When she calls him the Son of David, that is the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 14, they do call him the Son of God, but it isn't until Matthew 16 where Peter declares, "You are the Christ." She seems to understand all of these things before even the disciples have started to figure it out. In the previous two stories in this chapter, the two events, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and to his disciples. And in the early part of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, or 1 through 16, 1 through 16, he's chastising them for leaning into tradition more than commandments. In fact, he says in verse 3, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" In verses 17 and 18, he says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and it defiles a person?" In both cases, Jesus is chastising the people of God for redefining faith as something less than a desperate pursuit of him. It's not that. It is only a desperate pursuit of him. There is no other way but to trust and obey to be happy in Jesus. Truer words were never spoken. You can't half-bake your faith. You're all in or you're not. And this woman is demonstrating that. She is coming to a Jew as a Canaanite and saying, "You are my Lord and you are my master and I need your healing because it can only come from you." She is desperate to gain that healing. And I wonder, are we always desperate for Jesus? If you were to evaluate your pursuit of Jesus, where you are in your journey right now, would you say you're closer to where this Canaanite woman is? Or would you say you're closer to where the Pharisees are? Where they've stopped desperately pursuing the Lord. Instead, they've defined it as something less because that's just easier to do. Her response also shows a persevering faith. Jesus' first response to her is what? Silence. It says he says not a word to her. So often when we go to the Lord in prayer, we're hoping for a response, right? Whether it's audible or emotional or in some outcome, results-based. We're expecting and hoping for a response. And the first time she goes to him in her desperation, she gets nothing. In fact, he kind of just turns away from her and turns towards the disciples. The disciples' first response to her is, "Go get rid of her, please. Jesus, she is too big of a pain. Tell her to leave. Tell her to go away. We ain't got no time for this. She's just a dog," is the implication there. Make her go away. Sadly, this was a common response of the disciples. They weren't willing to try to see others as Jesus saw them. We talked about that this morning. There's a difference between, in youth, there's a difference between liking people and loving them. You do not have to like them to love them. But so often we're not willing to love until we like them first. We should be really glad that Jesus didn't look at us and say that. Because there's a whole lot of things that we have done and maybe still do that he don't like. But he still loves us. This was a common response for the disciples. But the woman's response is to hurdle this stumbling block that the disciples had built for her. She hurdles it and she kneels before the Lord. She kneels before him. And then Jesus says these words, this response to send the lesson home. Again, she knows how he will respond. But he's really trying to teach his disciples about perseverance, about a faith that cannot be destroyed or cannot be run or is not run away from when things get tough. The woman, though, knows who she's talking to. She knows she's talking to the Lord and her Messiah. She knows this is a once in an eternity encounter. And she's going to hurdle whatever stumbling blocks she needs to hurdle to get to him. And make no mistake, in our walk with Jesus, there will be stumbling blocks. There will be events in life that defy description for us or understanding, and that we just get angry and frustrated over. There will be stumbling blocks that we create for ourselves in choosing not to just trust and obey, but to do it our own other way. That was horrible, but I tried. There will be stumbling blocks with others that we meet along the way that we think, man, I don't know if I can go tell that person about Jesus. I don't know if I want that person to be in heaven. Again, this ain't about liking. This is about loving. To paraphrase the great philosopher Billy Ocean, when faith gets tough, the faithful get going. He's trying to teach through her example the fact that there is a perseverance required in our faith. How many of you got the Billy Ocean reference? Well done. Her response also shows a faith built on humility. This woman comes to him and calls him Master, Lord, and says, look, even if I am a dog, even if I am lowly, man, I will take the crumbs off your table. I will take whatever you are willing to give me, because I know that this is, number one, the only place where healing and strength is found. And number two, it is enough. I know this. My wife says this discussion is proof that they did, in fact, allow dogs in the house. I disagree completely, but that's okay. But she has demonstrated this humility that she knows she doesn't deserve anything that Jesus might give her. But she also knows he is willing and he is able. She knows that she is over her head, beyond her depth. She cannot solve this problem, but that nothing is beyond his capacity to solve. She comes to him recognizing that her place is to serve and to follow him. Her response also shows a faith that, frankly, is available to anyone who would call Jesus Lord and Savior. This exchange blows up the disciples' view of who Jesus is there to save. Remember its placement. It's right in the middle of, I'm here feeding the 5,000. This is a transition into, I'm about to do some stuff with Gentiles. Watch. This blows up their entire perception of who he's there to save. This exchange forces the disciples, frankly, to reflect on their own prejudices. I think he chooses that word dog because that's the word they would have chosen. And this exchange should remind us all that we are saved by grace through faith. Look at how this exchange ends. After all the things that have been said in the first few verses, it says, Jesus answered her, "Great is your faith. "Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This entire discussion is about a depth of faith. It's about helping his disciples recognize that to follow him will require a giving over of all of who they are, because he is worthy of it. It's teaching that faith overcomes prejudices if we allow it to, and faith is what Jesus is looking for more than lineage, more than history, more than anything else. It's faith. An undying, persevering, strong, deep faith with humility in the Lord. See, Jesus was willing to give all of who he was for us. We didn't deserve it. And really, all he's asking for in return is the same. It's for us to say, "I know my eternity is with you, Lord. How might I serve you?" That is the faith that got her daughter healed. I wonder if we miss out on those blessings sometimes because we just refuse to give all of who we are to him. We try to save a piece for ourselves. Or we'll say, "I'll follow you until it gets hard." Or we stop chasing him desperately, as though he is the air we need to breathe and survive, which, by the way, it is for our souls. Do we think if we just do this God thing, we can get back to our own life? When the thing is, it's not my life anymore, it's his. Because he died to save it. This is all about how God wants his people to respond to him. And I pray that we will be a people that with each and every breath, we will respond similarly. There's so much to learn from this woman, and so much that we can instill into our lives if we are to be the people he is calling us to be. Amen. Amen and amen. And like Tina said, you don't have to wait for the pastor to tell you there's a day of hope. You can go be the hope in this world. You could do this as soon as you walk out of here today. The world needs it. And we are his people. I'm going to pray. And as I do, I believe we're going to get ready to sing some more, right? All right. Father God, man, the lessons we can learn from this woman and her experience with you. Things we can learn about ourselves. Things we can reflect on and grow in. Lord, let us be a people whose hearts are desperate for you. A people who lay aside our own perspectives and ideas because they are less than yours, in search of your truth, in search of your character, in search of you. Lord, this is who you call us to be. This Canaanite woman knew that, and the disciples needed to see that. You have called us to be a part of the journey that you are on for this world, the mission that you have for this world. And there's really no other way to follow you than to be all in. Help our hearts to know that. Help our minds to recognize that. And help us to humbly submit to you in all that we do. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.